Good morning. It's a good day. Turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. And I know I'm going to be going through this and just as a reminder, if anybody does have any question or if I'm not making myself clear on something, you don't hesitate. If you want to just raise your hand, and if I see you, you can bring it back down. And when I get to it, I'll ask you if you have a question or if I didn't explain myself, you can go ahead and ask. I know sometimes we want to write down questions and talk afterwards, but not always. We can't always get to that. So, but if you want to ask a question, feel free to lift up your hand. Luke 22, so we're going to read from verse 15 to verse 22. It says, sorry, I was right and I moved back. Luke 22:15 says, "And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not eat any more, eat thereof, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and said, take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine, until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also, the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." So I want to speak today on... It's on.
Technical difficulties.
Is it this one? They got to read my lips. Okay. Grab it.
Don't move around.
Yeah. I'll have to be right here. So I want to speak today on the Lord's Supper. And, you know, we gather together, and there's many reasons to gather together. We gather together to exhort one another. We gather together to share the word and comfort and do different things. We gather together also, the Bible shows that they would gather together to pray. That was very important, a prayer, you know, gathering. But this is also one that is very important, and it's the gathering together for the Lord's Supper. What they call, what we see in the New Testament as breaking of bread. They would gather together to break bread, and they did what Jesus Christ tells them to do right here. The breaking of bread. And the Lord's Supper is very important. And this is what Jesus, started right here. They got together for the Passover, and he did something very important here. And it's something that we should, I think it would be good for us to just go over again and think about what the Lord's Supper means and how important it is. And so I'm going to go through a few passages that are relevant, I think, that are very important for the Lord's Supper. But just in the back of your mind or in your notes, I want to make sure that you have some of these things I believe to be important. So the Lord's Supper is commemorative, it's contemplative, it's collective. It's something that we do together. It's not just something you do off by yourself. He wants it to be together. It's covenantal, it's ceremonial, It's something we do continually, and it is confessional. And by confessional, I don't mean confessional of sins, confessing sins, but it is a proclamation that of the Lord's death until He comes back. It is our declaration. It's a show that we do. It's a confession we make. While we gather together, taking the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming His redemption and His redemptive work in us while we do that. So these are very important things. Now, I'm not going to list them all through and go through them like that, but I just want these to be in the back of our mind of, you know, this, there's very important things with the Lord's Supper. So Jesus here says, likewise, after he took the supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Now this is, boy, this is important. This is one of the biggest moments there is. Because everything about creation, everything about all things that have been happening are building up to this point where God does what He's planned to do since the beginning, which is this Jesus Christ, God, coming in the flesh to suffer and to die for our sins and to be a redemptive, do the redemptive work on the cross. This is it. This is the culminating thing of everything. He wanted to do this, establish His covenant with us. And this is the covenant He wanted to establish. And so this is where He does it. He says, "This is the New Testament in my blood." Now, if you didn't know it, that is what we are remembering on the Lord's Supper. We are remembering what He has done through His blood, through His sacrifice. He has established the New Testament, the New Covenant. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. And if you've never really considered the Lord's Supper, I would suggest strongly that you consider the importance of it. Because really this is something of great importance. Hebrews chapter 8, now Paul here has given a lot of different doctrines. He's taught us a lot. And he says in verse 1, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." This is the sum of everything he's talked about in Hebrews. He says, "We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer." So he says, the sum of everything basically is this, is that the Old Testament was something carnal. The Old Testament was something earthly, was something physical, was something temporal. But what Jesus has done in bringing in the New Covenant, the New Testament, is He's given us the reality. He's given us the final, the eternal thing, the heavenly things. "We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in heavens." Think about it. This, what Jesus did when He instituted on the Lord's Supper, the New Testament, He did something that was so radical. I mean, the Jews had a very hard time accepting it. You realize the Jews had such a hard time accepting what Jesus did right here, saying, "This is the New Covenant." The Jews persecuted the Christians. Why do you think that is? Why do you think it is? It's because they were teaching a new covenant, which Jesus Christ did establish. It's amazing what Jesus did here. And I mean, these passages are quite impressive what Jesus does. Think about it. Jesus, if something shows the deity of Jesus, think about Jesus establishing a new covenant. Between God and man, He's saying, "This is the new covenant, I'm establishing it, and this is how it's gonna be done. Through me." It's just an impressive thing that He does. Now, he compares it, he's comparing it to the ministry that they had in the Old Testament, which was one of this, the Levitical priests that would go to the tabernacle. They would go into the first part, which was the sanctuary, which all the priests were able to go and sacrifice and bring the different gifts and stuff like that. And then into the true tabernacle, which only the high priest was able to go into. Now again, while Paul was dealing with the Jews, while he was dealing with the Gentiles, he didn't really have to get into all this stuff. The Gentiles didn't need all this detail on how Christ was a high priest and all this. But the Jews had a real difficulty with this. Because the Jews were thinking, well, we have a high priest. And what do you have? And so Paul has to go into this and get the clarity and say, hey, y'all aren't understanding. There is a high priest. We have the high priest. We have the highest priest.
Amen, amen, amen.
And that's Jesus Christ. And he went into the true tabernacle. Not the one that was a copy. He went into the true one. The one that the Lord pitched. The one that the Lord made. Not man. He says, for every high priest ordained to offer gifts, they were offering gifts and sacrifice, whereof of necessity that this man have somewhat to offer also. Christ had to offer something also out of necessity. Well, what did he offer? You see, Christ offered something also, but he didn't offer an animal. He didn't offer like they offered, lambs and different things like that. He offered himself. Which means Jesus was not only the high priest who made the offering, he was also the actual offering that was made.
Amen.
And these Hebrews needed all these details, and that's why Hebrews goes into it. For if he were on earth, that is Jesus Christ, he should not be a priest. Now, man, see, this is where it gets tricky for the Jews and why it was so difficult for them to accept this Jesus. Because you see, on earth, if Jesus wanted to be a minister on earth, guess what? He couldn't be. Because he wasn't of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. So he was not allowed to be a priest on earth. But you see, that's the thing is, what Christ did wasn't an earthly thing. And what we received before in the Mosaic Law and in the Mosaic Covenant was an earthly thing. It was a temporal thing. And Christ came to establish the true and eternal thing. So, if Christ were trying to minister according to the Mosaic Law, the Mosaic Covenant, he would not have been able to. Which is why there had to be a change, which Hebrews 8 and 9 explains to us. Seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law in verse 4. Verse 5, he's just explaining that this is who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. So this was what we have in the Old Covenant, what we have in the Mosaic Law and the Mosaic Covenant is just a temporal thing. It's just something that was to give us a glimpse of the reality, because that's all a shadow is. You see, a shadow isn't the reality. A shadow is just something that can show you, that can give you a little glimpse, a little bit of insight into what is real. But it's not even close to being real. I mean, it just shows you a little bit. When I was in Mexico walking my daughter to school in the morning, you know, I would get up in the morning and I would walk her to school. One time we were walking and I could see my shadow on the wall and I noticed, you know, my hair was sticking up. Because I have really bad, you know, things with my hair. And when I have a little bit longer hair, I have to cut it short to keep it in control. But they call it a cowlick, you know. My hair just really sticks up. And so I was walking out. We could see it on the shadow. Hey, Dad, your hair's sticking up. But, you know, so the shadow actually can be something that shows you what the reality is. The reality was my hair was sticking up. And I could see it through the shadow. So the shadow does help. It's not like the shadow is just useless and no good for anything. No, the shadow can give you a glimpse of something. The shadow can give you a help. But the shadow isn't the complete picture. It's not the whole thing. With the shadow, you can't see what color it is. You don't know what it feels like. I mean, just the shadow is just one little part that can help you see a little bit more of the reality. And that's exactly what the Mosaic covenant was only that. It was a partial little glimpse into what Moses was able to see of the tabernacle. But, in verse 6, now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. You see what Christ brought. When Christ says, this is the New Testament, he's saying this. He's saying, I am establishing a new covenant that is better, that is greater, because it's based on better promises. Everything about this New Testament, everything about this new covenant is better. And that's what the book of Hebrews makes very clear. Everything about it is better. Verse 7 says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. But it wasn't. That was only a temporal one. But in verse 8, for finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days cometh, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant and regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. This is a better covenant upon better promises. It's basically saying it's not about you, it's about Him indwelling in you and living in you and actually changing you, giving you a completely regeneration, a new birth, where you are now have God indwelling in you. Christ in you. Something that everything in the old was not able to do. 13, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxed old is ready to vanish. Now think about what he says there. He says, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now God said, a new covenant in the Old Testament. He said, I'm going to make a new covenant. Now Jesus comes and Jesus says, here it is. I am giving you, I am establishing, I am making this the new covenant, the New Testament in my blood. And you know what that means and why this was such a difficulty for the Jews? Because when he says a new covenant, he has made the first old. That's what Jesus is saying. When he says, this is the new covenant in my blood, he is making the first old. And Paul says, now if that which is old, right, that it's decaying and it's waxing old, it's ready to vanish away. And at this point, Paul is being very serious. He's saying, it's ready to be wiped away. Because at this moment, they still had priests that were able to offer sacrifices. They still had the temple. They still had these things. But a few years later, a little bit later, it's coming down the road. Guess what? The temple was destroyed. The temple was gone. And it was really, like it says here, vanished away. Now all this is happening when Jesus says, this is the New Testament in my blood. You see, that's a big deal. What Jesus did on the Lord's Supper, on that supper, he was doing something huge. He was establishing something completely new and getting ready to take away the old. Establishing a new covenant, a new testament based on better promises. It was a big deal what he did. Now you continue. I mean, I just like it so much. You continue in verse 9, chapter 9, verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was a candlestick. He starts going into all the tabernacle and the covenant and how it was laid out. And, you know, the first one was called the sanctuary, where the priests were able to offer their sacrifices. In verse 3, then there was a second veil, which was the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, right? Nobody could go in there except the high priest. Verse 6 says, now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. So in that second place, the holiest of holies, only the high priest was able to enter. And when he entered, he had to have a sacrifice of blood. And he had to offer it for who? For his sins and for the sins of the people, because they were not right before God. And so he had to offer these things for the people. Now, verse 8 says, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. To enter into that real one, we still didn't understand. While that was here, while it was still dependent on that first tabernacle, we still couldn't understand it. We still couldn't comprehend it. It still wasn't ready. It still wasn't there. These things, in verse 9, were a figure for the time present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. So there's a clear thing of what he's saying. He's saying what happened with that sacrifice, with that tabernacle, with that temple, with those sacrifices, and with those priests, they could not get rid of your sin. They could not cleanse you. They could not clean you. All the word is giving these carnal meats and drinks and divers washings, which were imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, in verse 11, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, not of this earth, not of this temporal stuff, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That is the difference between the old covenant and the new testament, the new covenant that Christ brought in. That is the difference between offering sacrifices of animals, of goats, of lambs, and actually offering the only true holy Son of God upon the cross, perfect, spotless, offering his blood versus the animal blood. That's the difference between the old and the new. That's why 2 Corinthians 3 can say, look, the little glory that one had was so small that whenever the new one comes into light, there's no comparison. It just outshines the glory of the other one. Verse 13 says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your consciences from dead works to serve the living God? For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament. Now, this is the reason he's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Now he goes in to talk about any of these need blood, right? A testament needs blood to become valid. And he says that the first testament also had blood. In verse 19 it says, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled it both on the book and on all the people." He's sprinkling blood on everybody because that, here we go, we've got blood, we need blood. But the only blood they could come up with, because they couldn't even come up with their own blood, that would have been no use at all. Because they're not innocent in any way. But so they come up with, okay, we have this blood of goats and lambs. This is what we have. And he's sprinkling this blood. Saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." But you see, in verse 21 he says, "Moreover, he sprinkleth with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." Basically, it's there was necessity of blood. The only blood they could do was the blood of animals. So how much greater is it now that this happened, that what we have is the actual blood of the one that made the testament? The one that makes it completely valid and in force. And that's exactly how we understand the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, versus the New Testament and the New Covenant. You see, the Old Testament and the Old Covenant is something that simply is just not in effect anymore. It's not applicable to us. Because that is not the one that is in force. The one that is in force is the one upon which the testator died. So, Jesus made a new covenant, and upon that new covenant, he shed his blood, and that is the covenant, that is the testament that becomes forceful, that becomes in force. And I mean, it's just the same. It's just the same as if you make a testament, you make a will, you make a testament right now for your children. Let's say I have a testament and I want to leave some things to my children, to my wife. And then let's say in 15 years, I have three more children. And I update my testament. And I update my testament and then I die. Well, which testament is valid? Which one is in force? It's the last one. It's the recent one. It's the one upon which you died for. Or you died, and that's the one that is applicable. The other one, the past one, simply just isn't in force. Now, there may be things that overlap. I may have left the house to my wife, and in the second one, you know, I say, y'all decide, and she decides to keep the house. And, you know, it may fit in perfectly fine. But we're not abiding, we're not living by the first one. Because it simply isn't in force anymore. Right. And that's the same way with the Old Covenant. Is Moses, everything, you know, Moses' law and Moses, you know, all these things. Maybe some of them are, you know, overlapped, they're good, they're fine. But it's just simply not a question of, we're not under those. We're under something much greater, much better. And that is the New Testament. Right. We listen to the commandments of the Lord Jesus. Amen. And yes, what Jesus tells us to do goes way beyond what Moses tells us to do. Sure, we keep, you know, what Jesus said. And we don't hate our brother. We love our brother. And guess what? That helps, that keeps us from killing him. So are we fulfilling the law of Moses? Well, again, we're not under the law. It just doesn't apply to us. Now, if we keep what the Lord says, and by that, you know, we're doing some of the things Moses tells us, our Moses law had, well, good. But it just, we're in a different zone. We're in a different thing. We are under the testament of Jesus Christ because he established it on the night that he was delivered, that he was betrayed. He made a new testament, and upon that blood, we have that testament become in force. Verse 23 of chapter 9, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood, with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Listen, this is once and forever. He's done. He did the sacrifice, and it only took once because it is the eternal one. The true one. Made in the true, in the real place. Not in the copy. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, that's how Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. This is the New Testament in his blood. It's that he was once offered to bear the sins of many. And that we look to him, we look for him, I'm reading that wrong. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. But basically we are looking to him for him to come the second time to give us full salvation, to complete it all, to give us the whole testament to everything be complete. That's what the New Testament in Christ is. The shedding of his blood, the redemptive work on the cross, and expecting and awaiting his second coming. And that's what the Lord's Supper is about. Amen. Yes, yeah.
Okay. I just had a question about our attitude towards the Old Testament. If we know that it's not in effect, but a lot of people think of it as the highest thing, how should our attitude be, like, respecting it, but just not following it, or...
Right, so I would say we respect it in that it was given, and it was given for a purpose, and it was given for a purpose, and for that it was perfect, exactly what was needed and necessary. The only thing is we have to respect it in what it actually is for. In other words, we can't give it too much respect. If we start giving it respect that it doesn't deserve, then we're also doing that injustice. So yes, I would respect it for what it was, the purpose that it had, and it fulfilled its purpose. And so yes, I think you can look at it with insight and just to see how everything was shifted and also how it foreshadows the true, the real. And so you look at it and you look at the offerings, you look at the sacrifices, you look at the Passover, and you say, wow, Christ. And so all it does deserve respect in all those areas, and we can look at it with that respect, but we just shouldn't over give it the respect that it does not deserve. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I was thinking about how some preachers teach that that the law is given to show that we are sinners.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible says that without the law there is no sin. So the law shows that we're sinners, and that's why we need the new covenant, which is the redemption of sin.
So yeah, exactly. The law has different purposes, and in those purposes we look at it. And the thing is we recognize that Jesus shows us and tells us clearly it's fulfilled. It fulfilled its purposes. And now we have the greater thing, the greater one. And we see that in Galatians. We see that here in Hebrews. And so on and so forth. So that is the importance of the Lord's Supper. This is all all this is entailed in when Jesus was going to be sacrificed. He gives them the New Testament in his blood. It's just this amazing plan that God had throughout the ages to accomplish this covenant, this New Testament with humanity. And it's just, it all encompasses that when he did that. And so he ordained us, he instituted that we do this in remembrance of Him. So now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians chapter 11. Remember, there's a lot of problems in the Corinthian church, and he deals with a lot of these. So he's been dealing with a few, and divisions is one of them. Verse 17, he starts and says, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse." In other words, y'all aren't getting together as you should be. You're doing it. You're getting together, and it's worse. "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." Then in verse 20 he starts, "When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." And he's saying, y'all are doing it wrong. Y'all are coming together and y'all aren't doing it right. Y'all aren't doing it to have the Lord's Supper. "For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." So this is where I want to talk about the being contemplative. This action, this getting together of the Lord's Supper is one where we come together to have memory, right? To commemorate it. Also, to be contemplative on what it means and what it is. We're here for the right purposes and we want to give attendance to that purpose. So I would say we have to look at our attitude and what we're doing when we come to the Lord's Supper. Now they were doing something really crazy. They would break bread and they would eat together and they would participate in this Lord's Supper. Now some of them apparently were just, pigging out. So here we have enough food for everybody, but somebody's just taking it all and eating and then leaving others with nothing to eat. One is going hungry while the other one's filling up. He's saying, "What's going on?" The other one's getting drunk. And he's saying, "What are y'all doing? This is not how you're supposed to go around doing the Lord's Supper." They were doing it wrong. They were not attending. They were doing it with a wrong attitude. They were doing it in a wrong manner. And so he explains to them what he had received in verse 23 to 25. This is what the Lord did, right? And he said, "Take, this is my body and which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he explains to them, this is what y'all are supposed to be doing, and you're supposed to be doing it in remembrance and reverence towards Christ. In verse 26, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he comes." And this was a thing that was done often, and you can read that through the Acts. They were doing it often, and it seems the most common was the first day of the week, Sunday evening, it looks like. That is when they were getting together to break bread. And it seems like this was the purpose of the gathering of the church. This was the main purpose of gathering for the church, was to break bread and accomplish what Christ had ordained us to do. Christ gave us a couple of very specific commands to follow, which are a picture and which show a much greater thing, and that is baptism, and that is the Lord's Supper. And I think it's very important for Christians to observe them and to do them. Now, in verse 27, he says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Now, I don't think he's necessarily talking about sin. So a few things here. I don't think this is a warning of unbelievers eating the Lord's Supper. Sometimes we take it as, you know, if you're not saved and you take this, you know, this is a warning about that. I think this is, he's telling Christians that they have to make sure they are doing the Lord's Supper in a correct manner. They have to do it in a correct manner. And it's not necessarily talking about sin, although sin does come up, obviously. If you have a wrong attitude towards your sin, then you are not taking and not participating in the Lord's Supper in a correct way. If you just go around flaunting your sin and you call yourself a brother, you call yourself a Christian, and yet you don't really care about your sin, you don't care about living for Christ, you just want to flaunt it, you know, then you are not taking the Lord's Supper correctly. And I think that's what he talks about in 1 Corinthians 5 when he says, if one calls himself a brother and does all these things, don't even eat with him. So yes, it does have to be, but it's not saying, you know, hey, if you're a sinner, you know, you can't take. Because then all of us, I mean, where are we going to stop? We all understand that we're not worthy in that sense. So I don't think it's talking about worthy in the sense that you are a perfectly pure person walking around. But he's talking about unworthily in the manner that you are taking the Lord's Supper. What manner are you doing it in? You're not doing it in the correct manner, not the correct spirit. And you see this just throughout and how he's dealing with them. They came for the wrong purposes. They didn't come to give observance and meditate upon Christ. They came to just have a big party, basically. So they were not giving attendance to what they should have been. Not having the correct attitude. He says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Again, I don't think the examine himself is talking about examining yourself if you are saved. I personally think it's talking about you need to examine the way you are presenting yourself at the Lord's Supper. Are you presenting yourself in a correct manner, with the right things on your mind, with the right attitude towards your sin, with the right thinking of, towards Jesus Christ and His sacrifice? And he says, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And that sleep isn't like, you know, going to bed, it's like a dirt sleep, death. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. In other words, he's saying, you need to figure out for yourself if you are taking the Lord's Supper seriously and correctly. And if you looked at yourself and judged yourself and fixed yourself, corrected your attitude towards the Lord's Supper, then you wouldn't have to be judged by God. God would not have to punish you like He is. And that was the way they were, the way they were, I don't know the word, in Spanish it's menosprecio. I'm guessing like, disparagement, belittlement. So, undervaluing, yeah, just belittling. If you're belittling this, he's saying you need to correct that attitude. And because you're belittling it, because you're making less of this, he's saying you, that's why some among you are sick, and some even have died. But he says if you judge yourself, you won't have to be judged. But when you are judged, when the Lord does bring this death, and sickness upon some of you, he says, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. So it's not a loss of salvation. Again, it's not like a loss of salvation. He's just saying, you need to be, he needs to chasten you so he does it so that he doesn't have to condemn you with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. Again, just the showing that is a collective thing. We want to do this together. We don't want to just do it all by ourselves. This is something we do together. We gather in order to participate in what the Lord told us to do, which was a big deal. Yeah. And He told us to do this. And I think, personally, this is the most important meeting for me. Yeah. I personally think that. I think, and I mean, I think this kind of backs it up a little bit, you know, saying, hey, some of y'all are sick because y'all aren't taking the Lord's Supper seriously. You know, I think this is a very important meeting. But if you're hungry, stay home. And the truth is, we don't have danger of doing what they were doing here, because, you know, we here just hand out little pieces of little pieces of cracker. It's not like you're going to get full and pig out on that. So there's no danger of that in the way we do it. But I think we ought to consider how we might not be doing it the right way, and just examine ourselves when we come to the Lord's Supper and try to do it correctly. Have the Lord on our mind. Think about what He has done. Think about His redemptive work. Think about this great new covenant that He has given us. Amen. That He did, that He sealed with His blood. I mean, it's just an amazing thing. And we need to think about it. And that's why we do it often, because it is important. And He wants us to do it often. And we look forward to the day that we get to do it with Him one day.
Amen.
So, this is the Lord's Supper. I didn't get into errors and different things like that, but if you have any questions, you are welcome. We can talk if you want. May the Lord bless you.